Well, I want to welcome everybody who's joining us online, too. You know, those of us in the room, we sometimes you guys, maybe you're one of them and you're at home and online. But we have a whole bunch of gals that join us from all over doing this study. And some of them are in small groups here locally. We've got small groups in Sandy and Estacada and Beaverton. We've got a couple in Newburgh. We've got a couple in other places in the country. Advance, North Carolina, which I wish I could say it with your drawl, but then I would insult you all and you would be like, please don't ever do that again. But there's just folks, you know, gals just watching and doing it together, praying together, and I love that. And I love, though, our gals that, whether you're here locally, online, or, you know, just out in the great blue yonder, we like to know who you are, you know, and if you're one of those groups that maybe I didn't mention, if you ever got prayer requests or if there's things, we want you to feel part of our family here too. So I always just like to remind our gals of that. So if you guys missed last week, we started with the introduction to Esther. The deeper I get in, the more I love this stuff. I always find how applicable it is, how amazing it is to see where the Lord is meeting us in the backdrop of where we are in Scripture. And last week we talked about sovereignty a bit. We talked about providence, sovereignty, his immutable attribute. It doesn't change. It's total. We got to get on board with it. He is sovereign whether we like it or not. And his providence is the way in which we see his sovereign hand work within his people and to accomplish his purpose. So we kind of looked at an overview of that and a bit of history because Amy's a big nerd. But I've learned that a few of you are big nerds too. Uh-huh. So it's all good. We're going to do a little bit more history tonight too because I do love the context. I like to see what we're talking about, what the backdrop looks like, and it's amazing to me how sometimes the parallels work. Now, one of the things that we might have touched on a little bit last week, but I want to just remind us of is that, you know, in Esther here, the Jewish people are in exile, and I want to look at like how that happened. You know, they weren't always that way. They weren't always just living and going along their merry way in Susa, but they have a broad history, right? All the way back at the beginning of the Old Testament, and I want to kind of look at how we saw the providence of the Lord, how the Lord knew in his sovereignty exactly what his people were going to do, even break his heart at times. But if you go all the way back in Scripture to Deuteronomy 4:25, you can flip there if you want. I'm going to read this to you because I think it's interesting to see that this exile period that we are reading about in Esther and the Jewish people living in that time period, man, the Lord knew about this at the very beginning, way before the kings, way before the judges, before they had even entered the promised land. This is what the Lord says to through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land and that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Verse 27, he says this, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Now, I know that's a lot there. I know there's a big, big section there, but there's so many things that we see, even when it talks about the merciful nature of our Lord, all the way back in the Old Testament. But he told them, he said, man, you guys are going to go over to this land that I promised you that you can go over and possess, and you're going to blow it. He knows our human nature, right? And he even said, you're going to get into idolatry. You're going to start worshiping things of you know, made of wood and stone and things that are worthless. And he tells them all these things. And then that little verse right there in the middle, verse 27, you'll be scattered. You'll be left few in number, and I will drive you far away. That's what we're talking about here in Esther, because that's what happened. All of this happened all the way back before Kings, before Judges, back in your Old Testament. This is what is happening hundreds of years before we find ourselves here in the timeline of Esther. They are in exile, taken into captivity, away from their homes, away from all the things they knew, because they disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord is always faithful to not only be able to say, this is what will happen, and he knows that, but then he's also merciful and faithful that he says, I will regather you too. So we've saw some of those things even last week when we talked about the things that people start returning to Jerusalem. And we even see that to this day, right? How the Jews, the Lord that we serve back with in Moses' day, same God in Esther's timeline, same God for us today. And I love that as we just kind of keep seeing this thread of sovereignty of all the Lord's purposes throughout this. Now, while they were in captivity, while they were in exile, there is this very famous verse, and most of you guys have it memorized. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, while there are certainly principles of this verse that apply to your graduation cards that you're going to get in a couple months, right? For all the graduating seniors, we always tell them this. And there's principles of that are true. The Lord is with us. And the Lord does have plans for us. We read that in Proverbs last week, how he's established our steps. Absolutely a truth of the word. But this particular plaque, this particular mug, is what Esther was drinking her coffee from, okay? Because this was written to the exiles. And I always have to mention that when I mention this verse, because while, yes, it is a great promise for us, it's actually a promise directly, specifically to the exiles, to the Jews. And it's so amazing to unpack it, because you just continue to see it throughout history, how he continues to care for his people. And we see that all through Esther, too, how he's going to preserve his people and care for them. So I always have to give us that color on this verse of a little bit. You can still give it to your graduating senior if you want, but keep in mind, this was really a promise. This is something that he was speaking to the Jewish people that had been ripped from their homes, that were not able to do the customs that they weren't practicing holidays the way they were used to. They weren't able to live in the homes that they were used to. They were completely uprooted and taken to a different place. And this is what the Lord tells them. Now, there's some great verses even after this that talk about, I want you to plant. I want you to build homes. I want you to be fruitful in that land. And that has some interesting implications for even us who kind of live in an exile too. We'll talk about that next week, I think. But for Esther, these words, for the Jewish people, these words would have had comfort. They would have been a good reminder of the Lord and his faithfulness to his people to care for them, even when they're living in exile. And this is what they would be living in. Now, I also love, as we watch the thread of the Lord's sovereignty and his providence and how he's still there, we also see where he would tell them exactly when this exile period would end. Don't we wish we had that sometimes? Don't we wish that when we are in a really dry season, or you're in a season of waiting, that there would be some really cool prophecy that would say, this amount of time, you'll be all done? Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way, but I bet, too, the Jews might not have been wanting this answer as much either, because it was a little bit long. But I love this. In Daniel, if you read this passage, now these names, Darius, son of Ahasuerus, this is a different guy. Remember how I told you they seem to just like to reuse all the same names and really confuse us. But this particular Ahasuerus, it says, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So they got the word that, guess what? 70 years, it'll be all done. You get to go back. Now, if you follow along with us here at 8th Creek, Pastor Brett has walked us through what this really profound prophecy is. And the 70 years, the 70 weeks is even more than that. Even that's another layer that is just amazing. But the Lord told them. And the reason I love that is because I think that sometimes we feel like we can't hear, we don't know what the Lord is saying. We don't know what he's doing right now. And now when they're in year 49, what were they thinking? Like, Lord, where are you? But the Lord always knew he had a time, and it was set. It was established. And the thing is, and why I love that we get to see that promise and that fulfillment for the Jewish people, is because same God in Deuteronomy, same God that it was in Esther's timeline, same God for us today, he knows the time. He's not late, and there's an exactness to it. I mean, if you follow along in that prophecy in Daniel 9, it's precise. I'm not that precise about anything. When I cook, I'm dumping everything in, and you know, it's probably been about 7 minutes for that to be in. We are not precise people. God is right on the money every single time. And I love watching this story in Esther, watching him throughout the Old Testament, because you can just see how precise he is. And that should be a comfort to us when we feel like we're in these horrible dry seasons, when it feels like, huh, how long is this going to go on? Hang in there. He's not late. He's always on time, just as he was to them. Now, here's where we're going to have to kick into some history. Sorry, not sorry. It's just so fun. But I did give you guys a timeline, right? I gave you guys a timeline. And my method to my madness here in this is some of this is way more fun fact maybe than you need. But I love to see, you know, when we read our Bibles, it doesn't go exactly in chronological order, does it? You know, and so if you're reading straight through the Bible, that can be, sometimes you're like, wait, is this happening now? Or did it just tell me this story or whatever? Anybody ever done a chronological through the Bible reading plan? Yeah, really great way of reading the Bible. I love to do that almost every year. I've skipped a couple years and I'll read it a different way, but I always come back to the chronological. Because I love to see when things happened. I love to see that psalm that was written right when David is all a mess in Kings, you know, and all these different things. I love to see that context. So that's why we're giving you some of this. You guys filled some of this out in your homework this last week so that you can kind of get a sense of what's the backstory, what led up to this moment, and even what goes on beyond that. So back 605 BC, it's confusing, right? The BC stuff counts backwards, and my brain always goes like, what? So it's going to start 605 BC is where we're starting, and that was when Daniel, him and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken in the first wave of captivity. So Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem, not a rough time. I wish we could just even talk about what mean when we use these old words like lay siege. That means like, well, that might have been a bummer. No, like, really bad. People are starving. There is no food. It's beyond our worst possible, you know, economic downturn that we could ever, you know, ever imagine, right? So we don't really have a concept of how dire the situation would have been. But that is that first wave in Jerusalem is when Daniel and his friends would have been taken into captivity in 605 BC. 586, fast forward a little bit. So remember the years are going to get closer and closer until we get to zero, and that's the time of Christ. 586 is when Jerusalem is completely destroyed. After a couple waves, they've taken all the captives out, and they're all in captivity in Babylon at that point. Then we come to 539 BC. A couple things happen here. Babylonian Empire is overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. So now we're going to start to see some of the kings, some of the names that we are dealing with in our story here in Esther. And also, just for fun fact there, that's when Daniel 6 happens. That's when Daniel would have been put in the lion's den by the, you know, conspirators that were trying to catch him. 538, right around the same time, is when Cyrus allows the exiles to return. And Zerubbabel, he's that guy that he leads 50,000 Jewish people back, and they start rebuilding the temple. Now, you can already see we've got a lot of years that have done, if you do the math here, you're going to start to catch on to this whole 70 years thing. I'm not very good at math, so I'm going to let you guys do the math. But that's where we're at. Exactly as the Lord said it would be. 520 BC, this is when some of these other books, these minor prophet books, see, that's in the end of your Old Testament, but it actually takes place right in this time. That's when the books of Haggai and Zechariah were written or take place. 515 BC is when the second temple is completed, and you see that in Ezra. I'll go through a couple of these quickly because I know there's a lot of information on here. Then you have where we're getting into the time here in our book here in Esther. In Esther 2:17 is when we see that Xerxes I, Ahasuerus, I'll talk about that guy, when his reign begins, okay? His dad, Darius I, and probably his mom was a lady named Queen Atossa. That's his Darius dies, and Xerxes I, his reign begins. So then you have 483 to 473, this is where all the events of the book of Esther take place. Doesn't mean that Esther died on that day. We don't exactly know when that happened, but this is the most of the events that we're going to talk about in this book happen in those years. But within that time, we've got a barely important year in 479, that's when Esther becomes queen. She's not married to Xerxes all that long because Xerxes is assassinated in a very nasty little conspiracy with some of his kids, and it wasn't pretty. I'm just going to spare you some of that detail. In 465 BC, Xerxes is assassinated, and Artaxerxes I takes the throne. The rest of these I will just kind of flip through a little bit, but I just want you to be able to see and get some context of all of the timeline that's happening here. And even some of, like, Artaxerxes that we read about last week that's there with Nehemiah, this is when he's still making moves and having people go back to Jerusalem and that kind of stuff. Book of Nehemiah is there. The wars between Persia and Greece are going to continue all the way up until this point in 330 BC when Alexander the Great finally defeats this empire. A couple other things. And then finally we get to where we're all the way up to the time of Christ. So I know, a lot of information there, but I want to throw it all up there so you can just kind of see where we're at in this. Now, with this, I want us to be able to think about other things. Or it's always when you see, like, you know, Alexander the Great, when he enters the picture, when you see some of these other figures in history, they all took a piece. They all were part of this same plan that the Lord had. You know, I referenced some of those stories in Daniel about some of the prophecies that would happen. And those stories are perfect, and you see that sovereignty of the Lord as each of those nations fell and came exactly as was written in Daniel. So the king in our story in this one, let's get to know this guy just a little bit. So like I told you, Ahasuerus, if you have the King James or you have the ESV, which I do, he is called Ahasuerus in here. If you have the NIV, it says Xerxes, same guy. You'll hear me say Xerxes a lot unless I'm reading from the text, and that's just because most of the extra biblical type of information about him, it is from Herodotus, who is a Greek historian, and he always calls him Xerxes the First. So that's usually how he's known. But in scripture, the King James and the ESV call him Ahasuerus. It's the same guy, so you just kind of need to interchange those names in your brain just a little bit. Now, I want to give you some context, and this is kind of a nutty story. I wrote a little bit about it in the book this week, but I think it's really important for us to get this, who was this guy? Because like I said last week, we can kind of get in our head that Esther is actually just this really cool Cinderella story where there's this charming prince, and we do this great big beauty pageant, and she wins, and they live happily ever after. Okay? That's so not it. Let me tell you about this dude just a little bit. So Xerxes was a guy, he wanted to expand his empire. A little power hungry in this way. He also had a little bit of a chip on his shoulder because a few years back, his dad was in a war against the Greeks, and he had a little bit of an embarrassing situation, and he didn't do so well. And so it put just kind of this burr in his side about the Greeks in general. And he was like, you know, I think I would just like to go ahead and conquer those people. So he kind of wants to expand his empire. He wants to go for it. So in order to do that, based on where he's living, he's going to have to cross this very narrow waterway, which today we would know as the Dardanelles. Back then, they called it the Hellespont. And it's like, in places, it's not that wide. It would be like a mile wide, but that's a ways to get a giant army across. So different historians say different things. Some, Herodotus, he says that the Persians had a 2-million-man army. Other historians are like, yeah, there wasn't even that many people alive. You don't know what you're talking about. It was actually 200,000. Regardless of what the number was, it was a lot of soldiers that he had to move from the Persian Empire over across the Dardanelles over into Greece in order to get ready for this military invasion that he wanted to have. So as he's working on this, he has to build bridges. And so he hires these engineers to make these, like, pontoon things. I'm not an engineer. I don't have a clue. Somehow make a bridge so all these people could cross this waterway in order for them to invade Greece. So it's going pretty well. The project's almost done. And then there's a big storm, and it wipes out his bridge. Now, Xerxes really takes this like a big boy, let me tell you. And what he does is he, first of all, kills all of the engineers that were in charge. All of the foremen of the job, they are beheaded and they are thrown in the sea. But that's not quite enough, because not only did he feel like the workmen, that this was their fault, but this was also the sea's fault. And he needed to teach the sea a lesson. Yep. So he actually orders that they whip the ocean, whip the water, 300 lashes. Because how dare the sea stand up against the great Xerxes? And so he gets a whip and he starts whipping water. I don't know. I can't even imagine the picture. And then he throws in shackles, you know, like some old ancient handcuffs. Again, just making a point. And they had to like yell out curses to the sea as well, because this was how awful that the sea had been to do this to Xerxes. So I'm just going to go ahead and throw it out there that this dude is not that stable, okay? He's a little nuts, and he's very power hungry, and he has all this power, right? I mean, he is capable of apparently ordering people's heads to be cut off and then also to go ahead and whip the sea because he's so mad. So he's a powerful guy, power and not so stable of mind. That's kind of a dangerous combination. That's who we're talking about that Esther is going to be coming in into the whole story with. So let's read Esther chapter 1. We're going to take this in sections, but let's start with Esther chapter 1, just the very first verse, and let's read the first 9 verses or so. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, there's our Xerxes guy, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords, fine linen and purple to the silver rods, marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver, and mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels and vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So here we start our story, and like, you know, at the very beginning there, it makes reference to these 127 provinces that the king was ruler over. And this is, you have this map within your book, but this is massive. I mean, this would have been far larger than any empire that the world had seen up until this point. So couple that, like I said, with the guy who's a little bit power hungry that even wants more. He's a little bit nuts. This is his domain. Now, as he goes through this, when it's saying 127 provinces, when it's saying here's all the nobles, and it starts dropping like, oh, and we had gold, and we had silver, and we had, you know, these purple hangings. He's basically flexing a little bit of all of the stuff that I have. Look how wealthy this king was. And the reason they point this out too is like, you know, it's a dinner with all of these nobles and the feasts that were there. It would have, the purpose of it would have been to kind of, you know, treat his nobles a little bit. Because if you've got a territory that large, one man isn't going to be able to just rule that perfectly all by himself, right? He had governors and nobles and different people that were in charge of different regions. And this was very common in the Medes and the Persian Empire. When you read Daniel, and it talks about Daniel was a governor of a certain area, it was probably one of these provinces that he was governor of. And as big as it is, like, there's no cars. That would have taken a long time to get from point A to point B. So even like, you know, when you read in Daniel, and there's that little situation with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace. Where's Daniel? You know, it's a possibility that Daniel's not in that story. Because if Daniel had been there, would he have bowed down to the golden image? No. But it's possible that Daniel, as being one of his governors, one of his people, his prefects that would go out to these regions, he could have been, you know, 1,000 miles away at that point. This is a massive, massive region. And it just is a little stunning because this would be large for today. And we have all kinds of modern technology to be able to do things. Back then, we don't have email. We don't have, you know, cars. We don't have planes. We've got nothing. This is a massive area. And it was a fairly stable empire for hundreds of years, which is amazing. So in this passage, we see that he's kind of showing off his stuff. He wants to impress the nobles, probably because, you know, that little thing I told you about him wanting to go into Greece? Well, he's going to need their support. He's going to want them on his team so that he can make this military exploit into Greece and expand his empire even more. So he wants to treat them well. Now, did you notice at the end, it's obviously a little bit of a party, okay? Lots of alcohol for a lot of days, apparently. But it's interesting because typically with royal kings and with feasts and that kind of stuff, you would drink when the king drinks. But he has this extra little line that says, there is no compulsion, meaning he allowed the people to, whatever was at the, if they wanted to, they could, but they didn't have to, which is kind of interesting for this guy. I don't know. He's just kind of nuts, so who knows. But the last part where it adds that the queen had a feast, you know, Vashti, she had her own feast, and I think it's important to kind of just see, like, the queens really, even within their own right, they were a powerful household in and of themselves. So let's go ahead and read a couple more verses here, start in verse 10. And it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's probably an understatement, he commanded Mehuen, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Can you see how purple his face was right there? Any guy who's going to whip the ocean, you probably don't want to tick off very much. So here we have Vashti into our story. Now, I told you last week, we don't know exactly who these queens were. Was she a mistress? Was she just another queen? There's a couple different things that scholars throw out about this gal. She could have been a princess from Parthia. We know that Xerxes had been governor there for a while before he was king. He could have had some sort of arranged marriage there. They did that a lot. Other people suggest that Vashti could have been the daughter of Belshazzar, which is the king that you see in Daniel 5. So she could have been there, and then she could have been given to Xerxes after the takeover from the Medes and the Persians. We just don't know exactly who she is. But you have this story where it would seem Vashti's not going to be so compliant with what's asked. Now, why? And this is where we can speculate, because it doesn't exactly say. Now, some people suggest that she didn't come because maybe she was pregnant. That's one theory that's out there. Another one is that she may have had leprosy, and so she didn't want to come out into public. A lot of people think, and a lot of just how tradition treats it, is that the implication here is that this guy, in all of his merry with wine days, is suggesting that she come out with just her crown and show herself off. So regardless of what the reason is, maybe maybe she didn't feel like it. Maybe it was one of these conditions. But I also do think it hints at the fact that the queen, they really had a little bit of position, even within the house. There's other stories that you can read where they owned property, they had a household that they ran, but she felt confident enough and was feeling her Cheerios enough that she was gonna say, nope, I'm not going to be doing that. So the things I wanna make some comparisons on, because I think most of us would agree that that's a really horrible request. That's terrible for any person to suggest that any woman, much less his wife, would come and be paraded in front of a bunch of drunk men. Really bad call, right? And often, you know, sometimes people read the story, even Harriet Beecher Stowe, she's quoted as saying that Vashti was the first woman to stand for women's rights. And there she's a hero. Now, I'm not saying that this was a good request. I would never make a case that this is something that should have been asked of Vashti. But the thing that we need to remember as we read about this king and we read about this culture, this is a very ungodly, pagan culture. I mean, clearly, 180 days, there's not a whole lot of things that you can see that they're abiding by any kind of propriety at all, right? This is not something where they are living by God's law at all. So sometimes we can look at this and we can go, well, this was, you know, here is this mean, horrible husband telling her to do these things, and see, that's wrong, and so women should, men should not be able to tell their wives what to do and all of these things. Okay. Ungodly, pagan culture giving a very horrible example of what it means for the wife to submit and do what her husband says. Horrible example. It's a tweaked example. And it's not something that us as Christians look to for our model of what biblical submission would look like. So I want to take a little bit of a detour here in Esther, because this is really important for us to know. We've got a worldly model and a whole big mess, and often people, when they see these things of husbands telling their wives to do certain things, they say, see how bad submission is? That's terrible. They judge it based upon its abuses, not based upon a biblical model at all. So we, as women of the word, want to know what the Bible actually says about what it looks like to be submissive, what it looks like to have a biblical model. So I'm going to draw you guys over to Ephesians 5. Now, for once, I'm going to tell you to not turn in your Bible. Weird. Amy, weird. But there's a reason for that. I want you guys to see it on here. We're going to read this in a little bit. If I had the time, I would look at all of Ephesians 5. And man, if you can this week, read all of Ephesians 5. Because we often neglect those first parts of this chapter that talk about being imitators of the Lord, being walking in love. I mean, it's a really great passage that backs up what we're about to talk about. But let's start in verse 15, right in the middle of the chapter. And it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." And all Athey Creek said, amen. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love this piece because it even addresses some issues that we see in Esther, right? The crazy getting drunk with wine and all of the things that were going on in that culture. Again, the biblical prescriptive of that is quite different. But then he goes on and he says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay, now you're like, that was a whole lot of words there. I want to break this down, and I want to, like, look through some of this. But just at first glance, as you're reading through that, does that really sound like Xerxes and Vashti's marriage? No. This doesn't sound anything like the things that we see modeled in that passage. So already we can see a very stark comparison to an ungodly example of what this should look like and what a biblical example of this should look like. Now, I told you that I wanted you, now you can look into Ephesians 5, and I love it. Mark in your Bible, mark these. I love that passage so much. But there's just this unfortunate mark in your Bible, the little heading where it starts to talk about the wife's submission. It kind of puts a break in there right before it talks about submitting one to another, and it makes it sound like, oh, that wrapped up, oh, good. and then it goes into the wives submit. Those things all go together. And I think it's important for us to realize chapter breaks, those are not inspired, they're just helpful. So, and in this case, not really helpful. But read things as it throughout. That's why I'm like, read all of Ephesians 5, because I think the beginning of Ephesians 5 kind of prepares your heart for all of what the Lord has here in this chapter. But this whole thing, as we can see, there is so much more to this picture of what biblical relationships look like between a husband and wife than certainly what we see Xerxes and Vashti, and I'm just going to say for sure what we see modeled for us in the world that is so condemned as being so terrible. So I wanted us to look at these two things. You guys had this in your homework to kind of drill down on these, but I wanted to outline a little bit what we're called to as women, and then also what husbands are called to. So the first thing it tells us is that wives are to submit to their own husbands. This is a huge thing because back in that day, that own, O-W-N, there could have been an idea that any man, and some people even think that, they'll think that wrongly today, that we are to submit to any man. No, this is saying wives, submit to your own husbands. That's very clear. The next thing it says, or actually if you go all the way to the end of the passage, it says that we are to respect our husbands. So as you read through that whole passage, and it was long, there was a lot of words that Amy read, tells us to submit to our own husbands, and it says to respect your husband. Okay. Then we come over for what the men are called to do that are married. They are to be the head of the wife as Christ, as the head of the church. That's a weighty statement all in of itself. Because all of we're going to start hearing this, and you read that in there over and over. It's going to talk about Christ and his church. Christ and his church. That's a very profound relationship. That's a profound image that the Lord is giving us in his word, that he's also mirroring through this relationship between husband and wife. So the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he is to show sacrificial love as Christ gave himself. A very selfless love. Sanctify her. You see that part in the middle there? Sanctify, separating her from all others. She will be completely separate from any other woman. She will be sanctified. Washing her in the water of the word. Love as their own bodies. And then the final one there, it said, leave his mother and father, his past, and cling to his wife. So this is a list. There's a lot here. Now, before we get too much over onto the guys, I want to look at that word that says with wives. But, you know, if we're just doing some math here real quick, whose list is longer? You know? I mean, isn't it funny, gals? If we're real honest, gals do a lot of, like, this is so unfair and so unjust, and I can't believe we're called to submit. How oppressive. How terrible. Two things. Now, I'm not trying to make light of it, like it's just always going to be super easy and easy for you to do and your flesh isn't going to want to rebel again. No, I'm not trying to make it sound easy, but if we're just doing some math here, we're called to submit and to respect. Now, that submit word, that's the one that gets all the trash. Everyone's like, oh, I do not want to talk about that. But that word is, you know, when I found out I was going to be in this passage and I got to talk about this, guys, I'm just going to tell you, I got real excited. I might be the only one, I don't know, but I bet I'm not alone. I love talking about this right here. Because this is such a get to and not a got to. And here's one of the things in which I mean this word submission. So when Pastor Brett talks about this, he always gives the picture of, you know, if it were raining like it was yesterday and it was completely disgusting outside, you can go and stand out in the rain if you want. You totally can. Because you can be like, you know, I am woman, hear me roar, and I'm going to go stand out in the rain. Or you can come inside. Now, when you do that, you're going to be under the covering of something. You're going to be protected by something. You're going to be submitted to a roof. Now, sometimes gals were like, well, we like that part of the definition. That's okay. Okay, I want to take the protection. I want to take that covering, and I don't want to be all soaking wet. But there is also within that, there is obedience to that as well. So I don't want to leave those terms out because, like I said, all of this is a picture of Christ and his church. So we don't want to mess with that image. I'm just going to go ahead and say that Christ gets to call the shots exactly how he wants the relationship to look like with his church. And if husband and wife relationship is to look like a mirror of that relationship, then I want to be real careful that I am not trying to tell the Lord that I know better what certain words mean. We are called here to submit to our own husbands. But I think that that word is such a blessing because it does have that those protections. It does have those coverings. But the biggest reason is because God called it for you. He called it for me. And he made me. And he knows how I work. And he knows what will be best for me. But it's our flesh. It's our world that says, oh no, we know better than that. I mean, do we ever pause and just think for a second how pretty arrogant that sounds to tell the Lord that we clearly know better than what he designed us to do, to be? It's pretty profound. Now, we try to pat ourselves in the back and look like, oh, it's not that bad. But be careful, ladies, because this is a picture of Christ and his church. So I want to look at this and go, okay, Lord, how am I doing with that? Because I think it's a really big deal. Now, I told you that we have this, you know, you have this long, long list. Now, some people will look at that and go, well, my husband is not doing that list. He's not doing it. And so, but here's the thing. Anywhere in there, does it say that if your husband is nailing the list? It doesn't say that. And I even think, you know, if we take this into the picture of Christ and his church, how does his church do on their list? Oh, dear. We try to tell God all the time things that we think we know better and we should do something different and all of that. I mean, we're not doing it. Does Christ stop loving his church when we act like complete idiots? He doesn't. He unconditionally loves us, sacrificially loves us. That's how Christ loved the church. So the model is not that we can only do our things if our husbands are doing all of these things. It's not that. And I also just sometimes, you know, if you had kids and they're like, well, my brother didn't do this, and he didn't pick out of his room, and he didn't do this, and you go, what did I tell you to do? Do your list. You do your list. Let's let the guys worry about their list. Now, I do love, though, because if I have to choose these lists, I'm going to choose my list of two. That list is hard. Loving us, loving wives as Christ loved the church, that was unconditional, sacrificial kind of love. Unbelievably unselfish, and it's a lot. So it encourages me when I see that list to be praying for our husbands or future husbands or brothers or the other men in our life that as they are called to lead in this, even if maybe they're not leading in that way, pray for them. Because that's a list. That's a high, high calling. And particularly as they are modeled to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the church, that is a very beautiful, beautiful picture that is kind of daunting, if you ask me. And I think for us, we can pray for the men in our lives that need to have this list, and then we need to mind our own list. Now, with this, though, I have to say something because sometimes the single gals can go, okay, cool, she's going to talk about Ephesians 5 again. I've heard it a zillion times, and I don't need to listen because I am not married. You do need to listen because, first of all, it's God's word, and so it applies to all of us all the time. And you don't know. You might be married someday, and this is going to be all kinds of applicable. If you aren't married yet, guess what you can start doing today? You can start praying for the dude that's going to be on that list because that's hard. Pray for that. But we also know that, you know, in Corinthians, it talks about that if you're single, that you're concerned about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. It says that in 1 Corinthians 7:34. So while you don't have unto your own husband, you're living in submission to Christ as the head and the respect of the Lord. And that one is a lot easier because the Lord is perfect. And he's not going to let you down. He's not. There's no sin in him. Anybody who's married in here, we're all married to sinners. And we're still called to respect the sinners. But singles, you're called to respect the Lord And even married gals, you're still called that reverence of the Lord, but you're doing so respecting your husband, you're doing so as unto the Lord. So you're doing both. But Christ is the ultimate authority. Now, I want to go back a little bit to Esther because, like we said, there's this really horrible, awful, no good request that is made here. And so often people are going to pull that. Unfortunately, there are sad and dangerous situations where there are that narrow percentage where it is some horrible, ungodly request like that. And like I said, those are the abuses. That is the sin that we need to address there, not the godly system that God put in place. That's sinners who are messing with what God's picture was supposed to be. But here's where this usually goes. Now, if your husband tells you to go out and rob a bank, should you do that? No, okay? But that is probably not super likely. Now, like I said, there are some terrible, awful examples that things are where it's maybe a dangerous situation, and those are things you should get help for. That's not something that this is talking about. But lots of times people just think about that narrow percentage, and then they think that they need to base everything on that. 99% of the time, these are the perfectly legal under the law and God's law things for you to do. Things like your husband maybe coming to you and going, I've prayed about this. Or maybe he doesn't even approach it from that fashion and he just says, I think we're supposed to move all the way across the country. And you're like, no. My mom lives here. My sisters live here. Schools are terrible over there. You know, whatever reasons we come up with. And those are typically the types of things, or it's going to be the thing where your husband says, you know, we really need to just shave off this percent of the Nordstrom budget. Or this percent of the grocery bill. Those are the types of things that, gals, that there's lots of things like, I mean, all of us could think of hundreds of examples that are things that our husbands may ask us to do, and the response to that is, yeah. Because we are submitted to that. And we were, as helpers, helping them. We shouldn't be doing this. Or we shouldn't always be trying to assert our opinion so much. And I know this is hard. And maybe you guys are thinking, well, Amy, you truly must be married to someone who's perfect and you've never disagreed with and you guys just have always agreed on everything. No, because I'm a sinner and he's a sinner. And we've had all kinds of issues. And I'm sure everybody in this room could share stories of times where they might not have agreed. But that's where I get to kind of check my brain at the door. And sometimes it just feels good to just go, I don't even have to think about this. The Lord's word says for me to be submitted unto my own husband. It's the one he gave me. And I'm going to trust the Lord. He set this system up. The Lord is going to take care of us. I love that there's some stories back in the Old Testament of Sarah and Abram. And do you remember that story where Abraham goes and he tells Pharaoh that Sarah's actually his sister because he's like, well, if they see you, then they'll want to kill me and, you know, I want to stay alive. So he just basically throws his wife out there. I mean, not cool. I'm not saying this was Abram's best day, but she does it. And Peter even talks about later how she was subject unto Abraham and did that. She obeyed. And the Lord covered, protected, blessed her. So here's the thing. It's our fear that will say, well, I can't do this because of this. That's why I just like to keep it simple. Go back to what the word says. And that's why I wanted to spend so much time here with Ephesians 5, because I think we need to be reminded biblically what this really looks like. And we need to kind of turn off the sounds either of the ungodly examples like Xerxes and Vashti and how, you know, if we submit to our husbands, it's some horrible request like this. But even within the church, that just kind of neglects and it kind of forgets what this picture should look like. And it's not only just for our own benefit, our own covering, our protection, and really how the Lord designed this to be. It is all those things. But like I said, it is that picture of Christ and his church. I am not messing with that image. And he said that over and over within that Ephesians 5 verse that we read. So, okay, we'll move back. I want to go back to Esther and finish up our section here. Almost done, guys. Okay, well, take another drink of coffee. But let's go back to finish up our chapter here. Let's start in verse 17. So Vashti, just to catch you back up, Vashti says, nope, not doing it. And King Ahasuerus is real mad. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior, did I already read all that? No, I didn't. No, we got to go back to 13. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him, being Karshena, Shethar, Adathma, Tarshish, Marish, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat in first in the kingdom. So it's a little bit of a roll call here. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So just pause right there real quick. I have a hunch that Memucan's trying to get something for his own aim here. I don't know what's going on at home with Memucan, but he is definitely trying to gain something here. Because he exaggerates perhaps a little bit. Or maybe he's just trying to point out that the queen is actually that influential in the kingdom. But did you see that map? That was a big map. That's a big area. And he's doing perhaps a little bit of an overstatement that, well, you need to put your foot down because all the women are going to start rebelling against their husbands and this will just be so terrible. Now, do you also notice that the little thing that he left out there? You know, he leaves out in, keep reading. In verse 18, he says, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials and there will be contempt and wrath and in plenty. What did he leave out that something that was said to Vashti there? Like he doesn't even say anything about what was asked of her. Kind of leaves that little part out. But she didn't do it, so she's in trouble. So let's go ahead and finish the story, and then I'll back up a little bit more. But in verse 19, if it please the king, here's his plan. Let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. Now, this tells us something here about Persian law, okay? You can't go back on it. We're going to need that little tidbit of information later in our story. That Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed through all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So this is their plan. Now, I want to point out, remember this plan right here, this model? This isn't God's plan. That's why we wanted to look in Ephesians 5. This isn't what happens if you and your husband have a disagreement and you get banished or executed. Nope, that's not the plan. This is sin. This is a worldly, ungodly example. Pagan culture, but they're trying to get all they can out of this, aren't they? Now, I want to circle back a little bit to this model, though, that is of marriage, because there's a word here at the end of verse in Esther 1:20, and he says that, for it is, the kingdom is vast, and all the women will give honor to their husbands. So this is what's asked here in Esther. This is the goal. We want the women to honor us. And it says this honor, that word, is respect, a state of high status in relation to another. This is, if I can read this in a little bit, is them saying, we almost want to lord over them. That's what this, you need to acknowledge our status and the place that we're at. Now let's contrast that with the word that's used, respect, that we are called to do for our own husbands and to the Lord, Ephesians 5:33, where it says, see that the woman respect her husband. Different connotation, different meaning with this word here. It says to regard with feelings of respect and reverence, consider hallowed or to be in awe of. Now, I got to say, that's a pretty heavy word there that's used. Any other time we see respect, this word reverence in Scripture, it's referring to how we are to reverence the Lord. Ephesians 5:33 tells us, ladies, that we are to respect, to reverence our husbands. So this is kind of what I was alluding to earlier when I was talking about the single gals. If you're single and you're not unto your own husband as yet, you're not married, that respect, that reverence is unto the Lord, and that's a lot easier because the Lord is perfect and glorious. Our husbands are sinners, and they're not perfect, and they're not always glorious, and we're still called to that same level of respect unto them. And the reason for that, I think, is kind of packed into that picture that is because it's a model of Christ and his church, that same attitude of reverence and awe that we are to give to Christ. That throws some of us off, doesn't it? We're like, I don't know about that. Reverence, awe? How are we to reverence someone who is a sinner? The reason is first, he tells us to, and also because of who our ultimate authority is, and that is Christ himself, who cares for us, who loves us, who is perfect and glorious. 1 Peter says this. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This scripture tells us, points to us why we really got to take this seriously. Because it actually affects not just our own well-being as gals and how I think that we're set up to really flourish in our home and our relationship with our husbands, but also our testimony to others, our testimony even to an unbelieving spouse, that they would be won over even without our words. That's a challenge. Gals, we got some words. We got some words, and especially when we're asked to do something that we maybe don't agree with, you might even be right. I would encourage you, because I have to repeat this in my own brain, just zip it. Pray. Ask the Lord. The Lord is the one that is going to be orchestrating all of those things. But as you are obedient, as you are subject to your own husbands, you will be having a testimony in your home. You'll be having a testimony to your kids that are seeing you, your neighbors that see the respect that you give your husband, even though they're like, wow, he's not cool. They will see that, and they will see how you treat them. Why do you do that? They'll notice something different. I think it's huge because, yes, it's being obedient to the picture that is there within Scripture, but then it's also is our own testimony to the world, our own testimony within our homes. I don't think we take this one quite seriously enough. And I say seriously and smile, because truly, gals, don't buy the nonsense of this world that says that to be married or all of these things is some oppressive, horrible structure. It's not. God designed it, is beautiful, and it's meant to be kept in the way that he had it. And let's just go ahead and give him, since he made every human being on this planet, and since he wrote this book and wrote the rules, that he probably knows something about how this should all go. And we should probably stop trying to fiddle with it, you know? So it has a lot that I think we just need to give it a little bit more gravity sometimes. The world system, the ideas of submission look a whole lot more like Vashti and Xerxes. They want us to say that, oh, it's just, look how terrible it is. So we don't want to do that. We want to stand for our rights kind of thing. It's not a biblical model. Look to what the biblical model is. As we contrast these two, I think that you can see, and maybe you need to even kind of evaluate, kind of measure a little bit, well, where am I at on that list? Was I surprised when you did, were you surprised when you did your homework this week? Were you thinking that your list was going to be like 20 things long? That's actually your grocery list and your laundry list, but actually what we're called to do are those two things, and that's our list. Now, I know I've smiled a lot through submission, and you're like, wow, that's really annoying sometimes. But I really do hope this piece is a little contagious, because I think something radically changes in our homes and in our churches and even communities abroad when we start, like, taking the biblical model for us as gals just as the Lord has it. And, you know, we've been talking about how we want to be watching for his sovereignty. Remember, we talked about the sovereignty that's total. He is in control no matter what. He's in control when our marriages are in a really dark spot. He is in control and he is sovereign when we are feeling like we've been single forever and ever and ever and this is never going to end, and we don't want that. He is sovereign. He's got that time. He knows exactly what he's doing. At the end of each of these weeks, I had that little section on that I'm just going to repeat on seeing his sovereignty. And my hope is that I get you guys to sort of like, as you're reading scripture on your own, that you continue to just mark these little areas where you see the Lord's hand in something. As this story goes out in Esther, it will be so in our face obvious, his sovereignty and his providence, we won't be able to miss it. But this last week, I looked at Joseph a little bit. And it's an interesting reminder to me as I was looking at that at his life, and if you took the time to read those a couple extra chapters in Genesis and see his story, you know, we read those chapters, and it doesn't take us that long. It might take you 30 minutes to read those. Decades, gals. Decades. That Joseph is either a slave, a prisoner, his family hates his guts. I mean, he literally is in the darkest of darkest things. One of the things I love is he never, ever, ever, ever complains that we see. Now, he was a sinner, so maybe he said that, but that's not what's recorded in Scripture. And I think that's very instructive to us because we live in a day that says, man, if one of those things happen today, if you're a woman, you're a victim. You're oppressed. Man, look at Joseph's list. He had a long list of complaints against that he could have had against the Lord, against his situation. And I find encouragement in the word that where he is just showing us his faithfulness through it. In each year, in each decade of Joseph's life, as the Lord is finally bringing him to a place that he would be the deliverer of his people and he would be saving his people. His family would come and they would be saved from famine. That wasn't Joseph's idea. That's where you see the sovereignty of the Lord just continuing to bring him along. And I think he brings all of us along too. One of the things that I am just already enjoying more and more with Esther, and we talked about last week, there is this darkness within the Persian Empire that's a kind of a corrupt, nasty little system they got going on. And we can relate to that. And we can feel this darkness that feels just really almost overwhelming at times. But not once was the Lord forgetting. He was still working. He was moving in all of the things that we are going to see in this story. But he's doing the same thing in every life of the women in this room, the ones watching online, the ones that feel like they are in the darkest, most terrible season. I hope we read these reminders in Scripture, whether it's in Deuteronomy, whether it's in Joseph's story, where you see this and you see that the Lord, who is faithful, who is sovereign, has not forgotten, and he is perfectly sovereign and providential in how he is working out the event of every single thing. There is no coincidence. We're all here with purpose. So we're going to wrap up, but this last verse I just want to bring to your mind, just as an encouragement of this, of how the Lord is with us. Isaiah 46:8 says, "Remember this and stand firm and recall it to mind, you transgressors." That would be us. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Hang on to that last line. If you're in a rough season in your marriage, if you're in a rough season in singleness, if you're in any kind of season at all, maybe it's a great one. His counsel shall stand and he will accomplish all his purpose. We can even check our brain a little bit. We don't have to worry about it because he is going to accomplish what he wants, not us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these reminders. I thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God, the same God that was speaking those words to Moses. You're the same God that was speaking with Joseph and was there with him in dungeons. Lord, you're the same God that was there with Esther and Mordecai, and you're the same God that's in every situation that is here. Lord, we're just so thankful that your sovereignty is total. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we think we know better than you and your sovereign plan. Lord, I pray that if there are things that we have tried to rearrange or insert our own opinions or ways that we think should be done in our home or in any way that is in contradiction to what your word says, I pray you would just, in your loving, gentle way, but bring us back in. Lord, we submit that you are the God who created us, who knows us, who loves us, and the God who died for us. We're so thankful for the sacrifice that you've made for sinners like us, that even when we blow it, your love is unconditional and it never ends. From the end, from the beginning, you are always the same. We are so thankful, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we continue to study this book of Esther, Lord, would you just open our eyes to the wondrous words of your law, Lord, and would you let us see the things that you have purposed for us in this moment to see, even in our dark day. Give us glimpses of the things that you are working within our own lives, Lord. And Lord, would we just see that, and then would we just turn and praise you for it? So Lord, just bless the rest of the study, Lord. Bless these ladies that have come. Give them a safe trip home. And we look forward to the ways that you will meet us, even in your word, tomorrow and throughout this week in the study. In Jesus' name, amen.